We're going to be turning once again to Ephesians chapter 4 to continue our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I love, you know, I love this letter. Every week, as I think, well, I'm just going to refresh some things here and we'll just go on. But then as I'm studying and preparing some other things the Lord shows me, and so it's, how do you exhaust the Word of God?
You know, how do you get everything from every passage or and every word, even, as this is so rich here in these verses? In Ephesians chapter 4, and beginning there in verse 1, we'll read down through verse 6. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And notice how we're to walk, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, where it says, there is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. You see some things connected with the Holy Spirit there. And then in verse 5, we see some things connected to the Lord Himself. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then looking at God the Father. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. That sums it up, doesn't it? Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to His Word. Well, we're at this point this evening where we're talking about this one faith that we have in Christ, and trying to look at this from a couple different perspectives. Now, in the general sense, when the Apostle Paul speaks of the faith, he's referring to the body of truth that has been given to us in the Scriptures. The Word of God. That which we believe, that we hold as the faith. In fact, in Jude 3, we read, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you. That means to challenge you, encourage you, that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It's what I'm afraid that we're in many, many cases, in many situations, we're failing in that area to stand for the faith, to earnestly contend for the faith. Those are strong words there. Earnestly contend for the faith. And what was that faith? That which was delivered to us. The Word of God. The Word of God. Now, when we think of that, I've kind of alluded to that already. What do we mean here? What does our one faith include? Pardon, ma'am? Well, it certainly includes Jesus, doesn't it? Amen. Amen. And we'll look at that specifically in a moment. Anyone else? Is anybody awake tonight? The hope? Okay. Mm-hmm. Salvation, somebody said? Mm-hmm. Pardon? Mercy and grace? Amen. Well, in the context of a verse, we see here, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And last Wednesday, we looked in pretty good detail about that one Lord. And of course, that one Lord is exactly that one Lord, Jesus Christ, as Erna mentioned. And so when we think of that, Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says, be mindful. This is just after Peter's preached on the day of Pentecost, and there's those 3,000 that have been saved and baptized and added to the church of Jerusalem. And then in verse 42 of that chapter, it says, and they, speaking of that church there in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly. The idea of that word steadfastly means they adhered to they gave themselves to, they committed themselves to in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now again, we're focusing on that which the apostles gave the church. And what was that? Their teaching. That doctrine. Of course, they also enjoyed each other's fellowship, the Lord's Supper, that breaking of bread, and in prayer. Now, so we're thinking about the apostles' doctrine here. Let me ask you, what was it that consumed the life of Paul? He's writing here to the church of Ephesus, talking about this one Lord, one faith, one baptism, we'll get to in a moment. What was it that consumed the life of Paul? He spoke of it at different times. A zeal, for sure. Zeal for what? For the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say? He says, for me to live is Christ. My life is Christ. He says, yes, if I die, that's great, that's gain. But as long as I'm breathing, my life is Christ. My life, he lived. I mean, that was his life. He gave himself to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he declared, we preach Christ. That's our message. That's our message. That's what should consume us. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. Well, what's that tell us? Everybody's not going to be thrilled with our message. The Jews, of course, they had rejected Christ. They'd rejected Jesus when he walked this earth. And then the summation words of the book of Acts. This is Turner paraphrase, okay? This isn't King James. Paul essentially told them there in Rome, okay, you've turned from the message of Christ. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'll take this message to the Gentiles. What was he saying? As a people, now Jews were being saved. We know that they were being saved, but as a people, they rejected their own Messiah. But Paul's message was Jesus Christ. We go on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach what? Christ's gospel. And the door is opened unto me of the Lord. We understand all that led up to that time he spent there in Asia, and the Holy Spirit, he was wanting to go into Asia, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him go, and he wanted to go this way, and finally there was what? That vision of the man from Macedonia, and they ended up crossing over into the Macedonian peninsula. And why? To preach Christ's gospel. Well, when we think about it, we talk about the faith, this one faith, our saving faith, rests in faith's message. Hopefully that makes sense. Our saving faith, that which we believe, rests in that message of faith. Faith's message. And what is faith's message? That message is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? That message, the gospel. The gospel. And the Apostle Paul explains that to the church at Corinth when he wrote there in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And what's he say? Moreover, brethren, it's kind of the idea is finally, overall, more than anything else, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news. And what was that good news? Well, it's that message that I preached unto you. Of course, that's what he preached unto them. That's what he preached everywhere. When he got to Corinth, what did he preach? Jesus Christ. He says, that message which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. That message of faith. That message that that is the faith and that we have placed our faith in. I'm getting ahead of myself. Wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. What a terrible thing to have believed in vain or empty. The idea of that word vain is empty, an empty faith. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. This is what God gave me. How that Christ died for our sins. And notice how Paul words this, according to the Scriptures. The message of our faith. According to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He rose again the third day. According to the Scriptures. The Word of God. The Word of God. So what's our message? As a New Testament Independent Baptist Church, Jesus Christ. Don't get sidetracked. Our message is Jesus Christ. I couldn't really figure out how to say this statement better. You recognize that fellow, don't you, there? And this is a quote out of John Phillips, from John Phillips, here on the out of his commentary on Ephesians, on this passage. And so I thought, well, I'm just going to put this in because it's good. The bottom line of all Christian belief is Christ. Christ. Christ, as He is revealed in the Scriptures. He goes on. Christ, as God the Son, eternal, uncreated, self-existing, omnipotent. What's that? All-powerful, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent. Now, who's this talking about? Let's talk about Jesus. Holy, loving, and true. Christ as the second person of the Godhead, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, possessing all the attributes of deity, creator, and sustainer of all things, ineffably, that's one of those words I can, my tongue twists on, ineffably sublime. Christ, now see, Son of God, Christ as Son of Man, He's now dealing with His human side, virgin born, conceived of the Holy Ghost, immaculate, triumphant over sin's curse, victor over demons and disease and disaster and death, humble, holy, loving, and lowly, patient and pure, glorious, gracious, and good. That answers it all. That answers every false belief about Jesus. Every false doctrine, every false religion is... Brother Phillips answers it right there. And so good. So good. Quite a statement of our Savior. Exactly who and what He is. I think sometimes we can forget. He begins with all his divine attributes. And remembering that Jesus, what He's saying in Matthew 28:18, all what power is given unto me in heaven and earth. He's omnipotent, all powerful. He has all authority. He's omniscient. We've been preaching from John the last few weeks, and the religious leaders are always
question he can't answer. And of course, he's omniscient. He knows what they're going to ask before they ask it. He knows what they're going to ask before they think it. And on and on. Then he gets to his human qualities. Those attributes that we should long to emulate from our Savior. It's all about Christ. Lord, help us. Well, that's we have one faith, but then one baptism as well. Paul's referring here to water baptism. How do we know? How do we know he's talking about water baptism? Well, because number one, who's he talking to? He's talking to a local church. But also, remember, verse 4, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. And he was dealing with some things that, you know, it linked to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, here in verse 5, he's talking about things linked to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord. If he was going to, let me get ahead of myself. If Paul had Holy Spirit baptism in mind, he would have linked it with that previous verse and the previous mentioning of the one Spirit rather than the one Lord of verse 5. So, what does that word baptize mean?
Immersion.
Do I want to add anything?
Identify with.
Well, that's both good, very good point. You open it up for me here. The word baptism itself is the word baptisma in the Greek, and it simply means, as Miss Susie said, to immerse, to submerge is the idea of the word. Comes from the word bapto, which means to cover completely. And in this case, it means to cover completely in fluid or in baptism with water. Now, how do we explain that we have the word Baptist on our sign rather than the immersers? You know, when another word here that this means, that baptism means, is to dip. To dip. Why don't we have the word the Dips Baptist Church? The Dips Church. Instead of Metropolitan Baptist Church. Well, why is that?
It's a Greek word made into English.
It's a transliteration. Thank you, Brother John. See, there he took Greek class here in the college a few years back. It's a Greek word, which is what's called transliterated, where the idea is just they created an English word from the Greek word. Somebody tell me why they did that?
There was a lot of translation of the Bible and stuff.
Pardon?
There was a lot of discussion about that when they did the actual translation of the Bible to English. Whether they should use that word. It was like the word ecclesia, they could have translated some of the ways too. So there's really a lot of discussion about that. That's not really an easy answer.
Who were predominantly the King James translators? Don't get me wrong about it. You know I love my King James Bible. I'm King James from the top of my head to the bottom of my face. And my name's James, after all.
Anglican Church.
They were Church of England, Anglicans. And what kind of baptism do they practice? Sprinkling. Now, there were Puritans involved and some others, but they come to this word, and what are they supposed to do with it? Because they know what the word means. They were great scholars. But so, well, let's see. Let's just create a word. And so that's why we have the word baptism or baptized, because those are different places in our New Testament. The word means to immerse, to submerge, or to completely dip.
A lot of times when the translators are trying to translate Scripture, the reason they transliterate sometimes is not just because there's no word for it. Sometimes it avoids controversy. In Spanish, that's the reason that they went with iglesia for church, which is ecclesia, instead of actually doing that. We have a big controversy in the Spanish 1960 translation because in the passage where it talks about the rich man and Lazarus, the term hell, they did a transliteration there in Hades from the Greek. They didn't actually translate hell, they just translated Hades. Some people gripe about that. You can't say it's wrong, but they did it mainly because it was avoiding a controversy.
And that's the same with this word. Not necessarily wrong, but they, again, were avoiding the controversy. Another one that I'm trying to think of how it's worded about
I think it's from 1 Corinthians 13 where it talks about love, not charity, not easily provoked. And I don't remember all the story on that, but as I understand it, King James had a bit of a temper. And so, we do call this, what version?
King James Version.
Or
authorized.
Authorized version, meaning it was authorized by the crown. It's still in England, the crown owns the rights to the King James Bible. And so they were then wanting to upset the king with some of their translation. The meaning of the word. Baptism demands immersion as the mode of baptism. Sprinkling or pour a little water on the person doesn't do it. That's not the picture, is it? Not the word for sprinkling there. It's not the word for pouring. It's the word for immersion. And we could go to several passages that's not really our point this evening. Be mindful in Acts chapter 8, when Philip led was dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he made it, he asked to be baptized. And what did they do? They came upon a body of water, and they went down into the water. Well, if all he needed to do was sprinkle a little water on his head, he could have got the canteen hanging there, surely in the chariot, and just sprinkled some water on it. But no, that wasn't baptism. And again, what do we call it? We refer to believers' baptism. Baptism for believers. It's interesting. I hope I don't get in trouble here, but Daniel was somewhere, and he was handing out some tracts, and some guy gave him some literature back, and there was some activity was going on. I think it's in White Settlement somewhere, I think, and here it was going to have all these different activities going on, and free this and free that, and water baptism. I thought, how does that work? Come on and climb in the jump house and get baptized, you know, but I don't know. But people have, you know, again, baptism, who is the proper candidate for baptism? A believer. Someone that has received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then they're a proper candidate for baptism. Water baptism is the believer's public testimony. Someone mentioned the word identification. It was the net. Identifying with Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The members of the Church of Ephesus would have naturally thought of their water baptism when they read Paul's word. There was one baptism. In fact, public baptism is the believer's declaration of their break with the world. Now, maybe for most of us, baptism wasn't a big issue. When I say issue, it didn't create a problem where a conflict could arise. But in some culture, well, I'm getting ahead of myself again. Let me choosing to be baptized could cost a believer, depending upon where they're at. Could cost him his job, his family, his friends, and sometimes even his life. In some cultures, in some places. That's still the case, of course, in many cultures. In Muslim lands, a Jewish family, person converts to Christ, to follow the Lord in baptism. I've known a couple of Jewish believers over the years, and as far as their family is concerned, they're dead. Some religions choosing to identify with Christ and believers' baptism can bring great personal or even physical cost. We're mindful of our dear brother Asim Rahim. What putting his faith as the child of a Muslim imam, the son of a Muslim imam, his
his future was already laid out for him to follow in his father's footsteps as a leader in Islam. And he dared to get saved. And even his family was ready to have him turned over to the mobs to be killed for his betrayal. This preacher is not with the Lord, but he was a leader in the amongst Baptist churches in Egypt. And this is probably going back 20, 25 years or so ago. And it was in a city, what they call Upper Egypt, where a young lady was saved, got saved in one of their Baptist churches, or one of their men. The mob, back up. Her brother killed the preacher on the steps of the church.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And of course they disowned the sister too. Because she made that break. Mm-hmm. For us, I don't know about you, but it wasn't nobody disowned me or any such thing when I followed the Lord and believed in baptism. But in some situations, I'm sure your Bruce has dealt with this. I've seen it at different times, even here in Texas. We had a young man get saved in a meeting at the church in Wichita Falls. We had a crowd. They had like 300 people in the meeting that night, many folks responded to the invitation. And one of my deacons led this Hispanic man to the Lord, and he brought him over to me afterwards. And he had whiskers like mine, and when he brought him over to me, the tears were still laying on his whiskers from the tears of joy of being saved.
Amen.
But when he got home to mama, I mean, here's a man who's in his 30s at least. But when he got home to mama, going to that Baptist church was out of the question. Getting involved with a Baptist church, following the Lord in baptism, I'm sure you ran into that. The religious culture, that traditional allegiance to Catholicism, and how it has that hold as well. So we need to be aware of that the decision sometimes that cost people. True believer in Christ is willing to pay the cost. True believer in Christ is willing, whatever the cost might be. 1 Peter chapter 1, I don't know if you can read that. I had to kind of squeeze it in there. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called. So calling. For the walk worthy, the calling wherewith we've been, or the vocation wherewith we've been called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. There's going to be a cost. Maybe that's part of our problem. Our Christianity of our 21st century is costing so much. One other verse, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Lord Jesus Christ here says, unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. I mean, that's what does that cross represent? Take up his cross, notice, and follow me. It wasn't a round trip, was it, to go to the cross? It's a one-way trip. So the willingness to take whatever sacrifice, whatever cost might be ours. Lord, help us in that, because that's again, we're very privileged. We have a great privilege to live in a country where the freedom of religion is, but we still see in times where people struggle with being able to break loose of things. Well, baptism then
is a picture of what Christ did for us. It's a picture. There's been many times in my office, especially working with children, when mom or dad will bring them in to, they've made a profession of faith, and they're, you know, we're talking to them, trying to prepare them for baptism. And I've got a picture on the shelf back there of my lovely wife. And so I'll get the picture and I'll put it down on my desk, and I'll explain to them, is this my wife? Well, yeah, that's your wife. Yeah, that's Marcia. And I said, no, this is a picture of Marcia. This is a picture of Marcia. It's not Marcia. It just is a picture or a symbol that depicts Marcia. Baptism is a picture of what Christ did for us. Now notice what 1 Peter 3:21 says. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What? Save us? Are we saved by water baptism? Peter goes on to explain. No, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. The answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do we see the difference there? There are those that teach, and I'm thinking somehow, some way, that literature that the fellow had given Daniel was this, they're down there with the good intentions of they're going to get folks saved by baptizing. Again, trying to make it clear when I'm dealing with somebody that baptism does not save you one bit. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're as saved as you can be. You can't get more saved than saved. But baptism is that what? Like figure. That picture. Where even baptism does now also, not the putting away of the flesh, the filth of the flesh, doesn't wash from sin, but the answer of a heart that's been made right, the answer of a good conscience towards God. When we get saved, God made us right with Himself. And baptism is the answer to that. That desire, as has been mentioned, to identify with what Christ did for us in what? His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Again, when I'm explaining baptism to a young person, I take them out to the baptistry. And of course, if you've seen that, it's a big old baptistry. You can go for a swim in there when that thing's full. And I've had a couple little kids. I had one little girl once say to me, after I baptized her, she said, "Pastor, I'll swim back." Sure enough. But I'll take them out there and we'll go down in the empty baptistry and I'll go through the whole thing explaining to them what we're doing. When I lower you beneath the water, we're what? Buried in the likeness of His death. We're lowered beneath the water. Identifying with what? The death of Christ. And when we raise them up out of the water, they're identifying with that new life. The old person, what? It's a picture of the old person's death. Their burial. And they come up out of that water, the picture of that new life in Christ. Baptism didn't give them the new life, right? No, Jesus made us new creatures. When we put our faith and trust in Him, He made us those new creatures in Christ. So, being mindful, again, we spent a little time here dealing with this, but I think it's good to refresh our thinking on these basic things from time to time. Trying to think whether we have time to. This unity of the Father is one of those ones that kind of grew this afternoon as I was studying. Any questions or comments about this one faith and one baptism?
I think that's a very important point when over the history of our church and other, you know, the fact that we call ourselves Baptists is because of our insistence on the proper and understanding of the theology of what baptism is. That's what's caused the death of many because of it. Many over the centuries. Anyone that studies Baptist history knows it's a bloody history because of this one subject right here.
Yes, and even in our history, if you've studied Baptist history, anybody done any studying on Baptist history? John, we understand during what is often called the Dark Ages. What were Baptists often called during those times?
Anabaptists.
What does that mean?
Rebaptized.
It means rebaptized. And how did they get that name?
They did it again.
Pardon?
They did it again. We baptized believers in Christ, and at the time the Catholic Church was its supremacy, so they did our paid baptism.
Okay, but were they... I'm messing with the word. It's okay. You're absolutely right. But were they being rebaptized?
No.
Who coined the term? Who called Baptist Anabaptist or rebaptized? The Catholic Church did. Because, well, I don't want to get too far afield, but Catholic Church, when they their idea of evangelism was conquer a country and you proclaim it Catholic. And everybody there is now Catholic. And so you baptize everybody with sprinkle
the babies.
Pardon?
Sprinkle the babies.
They sprinkled everybody, but
in Latin America, there were stories of the Indians there that the priests would get a palm frond and dip it in holy water and baptize hundreds of people with one swish of the palm frond.
What you're doing is you're just declaring a people Catholic. You've now conquered them. But that's their idea of evangelism. So what the point we're trying to make is they weren't being rebaptized.
No.
They were being baptized. But as derision from the Catholic Church and the attack of the Catholic Church was that they're rebaptists, they're Anabaptists. Well, no. And I lament that we don't have more writings from the peoples of those ages. They wrote. It wasn't that they were ignorant. They wrote. But what did the Catholics do at every opportunity? Burned everything. They would just kill those people. Many times through the central France, what was the Waldenses in central France, in Switzerland, murder them and burn all their materials. What were you going to say, Brother?
I had an experience in Belgium one time. I was making a film about William Tyndale. And I went to the spot where he was burned at the stake. And there was a big museum there, William Tyndale Museum. And the curator of the museum, I asked him, where's the spot? So we went out over the street there. He said, this is probably where the spot where he was burned. And I'd already studied quite a bit. But I said, well, why was he? He was choked to death before they burned him.
Considered
they didn't burn him alive.
Considered a mercy.
Yeah, they considered it merciful. So they choked him to death first before they burned his body. So I asked him about that. He said, yeah, he'd been a priest and he was somewhat well respected, so that's one of the reasons. But he said that knowing I wasn't, he didn't know I was a Baptist. He said, the ones they burned alive were the Baptists, he said. He said, they're one of them that suffered the most.
Baptist history, I encourage you to get a hold. Maybe it's just a brief history of the Baptists. Baptists have paid the price through the centuries. That's why I'm adamant to not, I do not want to be called Protestant. We are not Protestants.
Amen.
We existed before the Protestant Reformation. And by the way, Martin Luther killed about as many Baptists as the Catholic Church did. He severely persecuted the Baptists. Why? Again, because the challenge is into Baptism and so forth. Because he hated the Baptists.
Well, not just Luther, John Calvin did too.
John Calvin
later, Geneva, Switzerland, burned at the stake.
And in fact, I encourage you, even in our own history, our American history, it was Baptists that won the day for religious freedom in the United States. the Lansbury, the Dansbury Baptist Association had written Thomas Jefferson and petitioned him several times, and finally Jefferson conceded, and they the separation of church and state was established. Where, what was the fear? What was the fear in those early days? That there would be a state church established here in the United States. And it was Baptism that won the day, won the cause.
Bruce taught that Baptist history. And that's a real good culture, brother.
Amen. Amen. I remember, I hear the kids coming, but I remember Dear Marcia, she had to have a implant put in, and I went with her to the oral surgeon. And I don't want to embarrass her, but there, the surgeon's working on her mouth, and I'm sitting there in the room, and we got to talking about church history, and he told me about a book on church history, and then when we went out, we're talking to the lady about to pay her bill, and she says, "I've got a note here that he's knocking half his fee off for you." We didn't have insurance, so he knocked and gave us a great deal. And so as a thank you, I bought him something in crimson red. What's the name of that history, Baptist history book?
Trail
Book? No, this is a big volume. But anyway, I bought a copy of it, took it to him as a gift. So I give him some Baptist history. Anyone have anything tonight before we leave? Pray for each other. Pray for these ones that have issues going on physically, different battles in different ways. I'm standing here and I look out here and I see the empty spots. You know, Tom and Crinny aren't here. William and Shirley, Erlene's not here. So many that are battling one way. Miss Tammy and Gerardo. And so please, hold each other up. You believe in prayer?
Amen.
Then pray. Pray for these different ones in our church family. Amen. Father, we do ask you tonight for your mercy. Please, Lord, I'm so thankful for your grace. So thankful for that grace that worked in my heart and life 40-some years ago. I could be here tonight as your child, your son, have the privilege to stand before my brothers and sisters in Christ and look into the your teaching, your teaching on these tremendous subjects tonight, this great faith that is ours, but delivered to us by you. And Lord, even the subject of baptism, that we would keep our heads straight on these things and not allow ourselves to be drawn away or, Father, compromise in these fundamental things. Help us, Father, to be preachers of Christ, proclaimers of this one who's done so, so much for us. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your love for us. In Jesus' name.